A psalm of encouragement to us, and I pray that you would be encouraged by it. So I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We are, God willing, going to consider this morning verses 14 through 27. Once more, this is God's Word. Give attention to its reading. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, we are moving toward Jerusalem. Jesus is going with his disciples. He will be delivered. He will be betrayed. That is the purpose of the Gospel being written, to give an account of this reality. He will be crucified, dead, buried, and raised on the third day. As we saw last week, we looked at the Transfiguration, and we got a glimpse, as the apostles themselves did, of the glory of Christ. The glory that He had with the Father from the very beginning. That glory which could not even be beheld. They turned away. It was so dazzling bright. And yet there in that moment, when Peter wants to stay, Jesus reminds them, the Father reminds them, he must go to the cross. They are commanded to hear Jesus. So we saw last week as well the command to us to hear this one, to hear Jesus, to listen to him, what he tells us in his word, what he calls us to, how we are called to take up our cross and follow after him. Well, in Matthew, we're in a bit of a shift. Jesus has mostly been teaching the crowds up until now. Now he is mostly teaching his disciples. There's going to be some mix on either end, but as he moves closer and closer to Jerusalem, the focus will be upon the disciples and the interactions that they have with Jesus. Even though, as we see in our text today, the crowds will remain. And there's something about this text, and the reason why I'm taking all three sort of sections together is because we've already seen these sorts of things. We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen Jesus have all knowledge. We've seen Jesus speak about the cross and how he must die. And there seems to be some variations here in these ones. But what I pointed out last week is it's almost as though Jesus is going back through Israel's experience. The same kinds of things they faced going to Sinai, where God's glory was revealed, and then going away from Sinai, they witnessed those exact same things. And so Matthew has laid this out for us to understand that Jesus is, in a sense, walking that path that Israel has gone, which we know from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, because he cites Hosea 11:1, "Out of Israel I have called my son," speaking of Jesus. So clearly, Matthew sees Jesus as the new, as the true Israel, as the faithful Israel, that will be the Israel that suffers. And so Matthew also reflecting on the prophet Isaiah, and we've seen that all throughout. But our text today highlights the reality that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And so we see here the power of Jesus, the resolve of Jesus, and the knowledge of Jesus, all in service to sinners. And even in that moment when Jesus cries out, "How long must I remain with you?" He does it all for the sake of saving his people. And beloved, this is good news for us. For in this text we find instruction as we take up our cross and follow our Savior. But in this text we also find comfort, knowing what he has accomplished for us. And so the call of this text, and what I believe goes throughout all of them, is to believe Christ. The call is to us, to believe Jesus. And so let's look first at the power of Jesus in the opening story. Here it's a very familiar story to many of us. It's the story of the man who comes to Jesus because his son is demon-possessed. Now he says it's the epileptic seizures, and so from his perspective this is just what's happening, and he seems to think that it's merely a physical kind of thing. But Jesus knows better. Jesus sees better than he or the disciples could, than any of the crowds could. He sees that it's part of that ongoing battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Jesus comes to finally and fully defeat Satan. And so we place this story within that context. And the man comes and says to Jesus, "Have mercy on my son." Now the Gospels of Mark and Matthew give us a little more insight on this passage. In Luke's Gospel we find out that the crowd actually came to meet Jesus. They didn't just stumble into the crowd. They came specifically to meet him as he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark's Gospel we learn that there are some scribes there that are arguing with the people. The scribes are arguing with the people, and it's not clear what exactly they're arguing over. But Matthew focuses rather on the Father's actions, his boldness. There are the scribes, there are the crowds, there's everybody going to Jesus, but he single-mindedly must get before the Savior. He, his son, is in need. And we also see his humility as he kneels down before Jesus. The Father highlights the disciples' failings. "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." Jesus had given full authority to his disciples over demons long ago in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, he tells them as he's sending them out, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." And Luke records the disciples coming back excited. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And so something is amiss here. The disciples were unable to cast out this demon, unable to heal this boy, although Jesus had given to them the authority. And that's what makes the next verse, or the next verse there in verse 17, somewhat confusing. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" Who is Jesus rebuking here? Is he rebuking Is he rebuking the scribes who were arguing? Is he rebuking the Father? Mark tells us this is the same Father who comes to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Or perhaps it's the disciples. Perhaps it's the disciples that Jesus is rebuking here. How long must he remain with those who seem to have so little faith? A part of Jesus' rebuke is actually a repetition of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There Moses rebuking the people of Israel with the same kind of language, referring to them as a twisted generation, a crooked generation. Well, I tend to think that Jesus is just sort of referring to all of it. I don't think it's just one particular group or one particular person. See, I think this is Jesus' distance from sinful humanity in a sense, but also just his true emotions. He knows he must get to the cross. He knows what he has come to do. It is only then that these outbursts from Satan will be done. And I think he's doing something more here. And as I said already, he's shifting a bit to go to focus on the disciples. And so there's instruction for the disciples as well. For them that they can do nothing apart from Jesus. Well, despite Jesus' frustration, he shows great kindness, doesn't he? He calls the boy to help him. Though he rebukes the people, he calls the boy. And this might be confusing to you, since he does seem kind of harsh. But Jesus does not conform to our ideas of what he should be or do. He is God, and we are not. He will save the boy. He will rebuke the demon, and it will not be quiet. Now, you can look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, about the rebuke of the demon, being referred to as a mute and deaf spirit. He convulses, and the boy cries out, or the demon cries out terribly, and then the boy just lies there dead. It says that he becomes like a corpse, so that people thought he was dead. But Jesus comes, takes him by the hand, and lifts him up. And that's the end. Jesus heals the boy. But the disciples want to understand why they couldn't do it. They want to understand what it was about this particular situation or what they had done wrong. And Jesus delivers a devastating truth. Look at the question they ask. Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. Now, that's got to be striking. These are the disciples that have walked with Jesus. If this is the very end of his ministry, it's been nearly 3 years or so that they have been with him. They have been with him from the beginning, from the time that Jesus called Simon Peter to leave his fishing nets behind and to come and follow him. And we learned about Simon's obedience to lay it down and to go and follow Jesus. They have seen Jesus interact. They have seen him heal. They knew that they themselves had been given that authority. And yet, they had little faith. The reality that the disciples, those who walked with Jesus, those who saw him with their own eyes, touched him with their own hands, prayed with him, the reality that they could struggle in their faith is both striking and helpful for us. They had every reason to believe completely and wholly, and yet they struggled. Beloved, take heart that Jesus does not cast out those who struggle. Jesus does not rebuke them and say, no more can you follow me. No. He continues to care for them. He continues to show them his love. Yes, he does rebuke them. Yes, he does instruct them. But he also dies for them. What a great comfort that is, that our Savior, knowing our weakness, still went to the cross so that you could be saved. And Jesus goes on to speak about the power of faith. It's that faith to move mountains. It's that verse that is cited by every prosperity preacher ever in the history of always. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, you know, go from there or from here to there, and it will listen to you. Never mind the context of the story. It's not about moving mountains, but about the redemption that Jesus has come to purchase. It's not that Jesus doesn't care for the earthly sufferings that we face. He has just healed a boy who was going through seizures, being cast into fire, cast into water. The father at his wit's end, pleading, begging. Of course, Jesus cares for our earthly existence, beloved. But He has come for a greater purpose. It's not just about healing the body, but about defeating Satan. His power on the way to Jerusalem is in service to those who are weak and helpless. And what a joy, what a comfort that reminder is again to us. And He came to seek and to save the lost. For if all we needed was to be pointed in the right way, and we could make the journey ourselves into the presence of God, then Jesus would not have needed to come. God could have just planted road signs. But no, because of our sin, because of our helplessness, because we, like this boy or like this father at our wit's end, or like the disciples whose faith is so little, we need Jesus. And so those who turn this passage into a way to get your latest and greatest sedan or jet or whatever else it is that they want, they misunderstand this text completely. It's a call to faith. It's a call to believe Jesus, to trust Him. We see His power. We also see His resolve. We see His resolve, and God willing, we'll move a little quicker through these next couple of points. You see that they're gathering together in Galilee. Matthew is recording sort of where they're gathering, where they're at, as they move closer and closer to Jerusalem. And Jesus delivers that message again that Peter hated so much that he pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He repeats it again. Why does he repeat it again? First, I think they still don't get it. They still misunderstand. They're still not sure. And so Jesus repeats again what it is that's going to happen to him. But he includes some new information this time. You see, in Matthew 16, verse 21, we read that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Remember that must. It's a divine necessity. He must go to Jerusalem. But here in Matthew chapter 17, we read the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. It's that delivered that is new here. This is a word that means to be handed over, to be betrayed. It's as if Jesus is unveiling little by little what's going to take place. He hasn't even told them yet that they're all going to abandon Him. He hasn't yet told Simon Peter that he is going to deny Him three times. No, were he to deliver it all, you could imagine it would crush the disciples. And so little by little, He reveals what's going to happen. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be betrayed. For what? For 30 pieces of silver. By whom? By one of His disciples. By one who is a close friend. Spoken of in Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And yet again, we're reminded it's because it's Jesus speaking that this is a divine necessity. There is no avoiding the cross. Peter wanted to remain in the transfiguration, because the crown is what he wants. But Jesus must go through the cross first. And indeed all of this, even the being delivered over, is the will of God. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But as Peter himself will say in Acts 2 and verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or as Paul will say, that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Jesus is going to be delivered over. He is going to be betrayed. And we see their response. They were greatly distressed. Maybe it's because of that new information. Maybe they didn't dwell on that as much. Maybe it was just in the same way that if you're with a loved one who's near the end of their life and they bring it up again, it brings that sorrow all back. Jesus bringing it up again is reminding them of where this journey leads. It leads to the cross. Maybe it reminds them of their call. May it remind us of our call to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. It's striking, no matter how many times Jesus tells them that He's going to be raised up, and you could imagine the comfort and the encouragement that it would be to be told that after 3 days He's going to be raised from the dead. They don't seem to remember that when He's dead. Those 3 days, and even after His resurrection, we find the disciples on the Emmaus Road mourning about the loss of Jesus, uncertain of what to do next. And yet Matthew shows us that Jesus' resolve is clear in this text. He reminds His disciples, and again, they are called to believe Him. To believe what it is that He has come to do. What it is that He has come to accomplish. And lastly, we see the knowledge of Jesus. This comes about by a kind of a unique story. It's unique. It's only mentioned here in Matthew's Gospel. Commentators think that maybe it's because Matthew was a tax collector that he would have a sort of a keen eye to communicating these sorts of things. And we don't have a lot of time to sort of lay this out. But they come to Peter. They don't come to Jesus. And they ask Him whether or not the teacher, that is Jesus, does He not pay the tax? And Matthew tells us that the collectors of the half shekel tax, and that's cluing us in to go back to our Old Testaments and be reminded what this half shekel tax is. It's in Exodus chapter 30. God tells Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Remember, this is what David, we looked at this a few weeks ago, what David breaks because he doesn't take this tax. He just numbers the people for his own purposes to trust in his own army rather than trusting in God, and does not collect this tax. And a plague breaks out against the people. The angel of the Lord comes and people die. But it says, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old upward shall give the Lord's offering. And so they come to Peter and they're saying, okay, well, we have this tax. Does your teacher pay this tax? And of course, Peter's immediate response is yes. Yes, of course he pays it. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to obey the whole law of God. And so, of course he would do it. Now, there is some debate that possibly this has become kind of an annual thing, but they're not annually taking the census. It doesn't seem this is a time of census, and so there's some possible debate that they have begun to collect this tax even more than they were originally permitted to or commanded by God. And that's a real possibility. Okay? And with that, by the way, makes Jesus' response even more sort of amazing. We'll see that in just a moment. But of course, Jesus, Peter says, does pay that tax, and then he comes into the house. And so, again, this is kind of an awkward sort of situation, but Jesus knows it. He knows exactly what has happened. And that's why Matthew tells us when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. He didn't get a report from Peter. He didn't get he immediately speaks to Peter. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Jesus is simply asking whether or not the kings of the earth, how they operate. Do they tax their family? Do they only tax others? And at that time, there were certain sort of breaks and things like that, tax-wise. And the Jews who were being oppressed by the Roman authorities would have been taxed heavier, and that might have something to do with this extra or ongoing half-shekel tax. But what's striking in this is Jesus' knowledge. J.C. Ryle commenting on this, he says, there's something unspeakably solemn in the thought that our Lord Jesus knows all things. There's an eye that sees all our daily conduct. There's an ear that hears all our daily words. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Concealment is impossible. Hypocrisy is useless. We may deceive ministers. We may impose upon our relations and neighbors. But the Lord sees us through and through. We cannot deceive Christ. What's striking to me as I was reading that, as I was looking at this text, and I think that's right. I think there's something about Jesus' sort of omniscience that is clearly shown here, that He is divine, that He has all of that knowledge, and yet here He is, suffering, willingly, laying down His life, redeeming those who will play the part of hypocrites, those who will play the part of liars, those who will turn away from Him, and those who will struggle to hold on, disciples whose faith will be weak. Jesus knows. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. He knows where it is that you fail. And yet, He died for you. Trust. Believe. Him. I think that's what's holding this whole thing together. What is the point of Jesus' question? And why, you know, speaking of the sons being free, I think it's this. Jesus is the one for whom the temple was built. This half-shekel tax being used for the temple and whether or not it actually was, let's set that question aside. Jesus is the true light which enlightens everyone. He is the one who has come into the world, even though the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him, John tells us. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. In other words, this tax being levied against the one who tabernacled among us, Jesus is pointing to the absurdity of it. Yet look what He says. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open his mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And I know we're all sitting here saying, maybe Jesus can help me pay my taxes that way. And it's not the point of the story. There's all kinds of debate as to exactly what happened. And there are some who want to say, oh, what Jesus was really saying was that Peter was supposed to go and catch fish, and the first one he caught would be so big he could take it and sell it for a shekel, which seems to go completely against what Jesus is actually saying. But so we'll set that aside. There are all other kinds of ways in which people try to balance this out. I just happen to believe that Peter went and he caught the first fish, and there it was, a shekel in the mouth of the fish, showing Peter, indeed even showing us still, that we can trust Christ to provide for all that we need. And again, Jesus is calling Peter to trust Him. Peter, the one whose faith was weak, that he couldn't cast out that demon. Peter, the one whose faith was weak, that he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Again, he must trust Jesus. Beloved, this is the message today. Whether it is defeating Satan, being delivered to the authorities, or obeying the commands to have provision for this tax, Jesus is teaching us to trust Him in all things, our eternal salvation and our earthly needs. We're also reminded of Jesus' humility. It's all throughout His life, is it not? But here especially, so that no offense will be given. Paul will say later, I believe reflecting this, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. As we know, we see it in our text. We see it in Peter's responses. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block enough. Let us not put man-made rules in front of others. And let us give no offense to others that is not the Word of God itself. Even if that means laying down our rights in serving and loving our neighbors. We see our Savior in this text using His power, His resolve, His knowledge, in short, all that He was for the sake of those who were in need. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. May we, as His people, follow our Savior as we trust in Him, taking up our cross, following Him, suffering in this life, giving no offense except the offense of the cross of Christ. Theodore Beza writes this: Jesus descended to earth to draw us up to heaven. From the moment of His conception until His resurrection, He bore the punishment of our sins in order to unburden us of them. He perfectly fulfilled all righteousness so as to cover our unrighteousness. He has revealed to us the whole will of God by His Father, by His words, and by the example of His life, so as to show us the true way of salvation. Beloved, may we use all that we have and all that we are to give praise to our Redeemer who gave Himself up for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father,